Welcome once again to By Grace. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us this Sunday morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of John. We're going to begin the 10th chapter this week. We're engaged in a sermon series. We're going verse by verse through the Gospel of John. So once again, we'll be in John chapter 10 this morning. For context, we're going to jump back two verses to the end of chapter 9 and then begin to move forward. This is God's word. This is what God has spoken to his people. So we might hear it, receive it by faith. John chapter 9, beginning in verse 40. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice. He calls out his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he's brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He was a hired hand, not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Let's pray. Father, once again, we are thrilled to come into your presence. We are amazed that you would come and meet with those like us. And Father, I pray this morning that you would give me words to speak to encourage the hearts who are present. Father, that you would anoint me to encourage and exhort your church. Father, I pray that you would give us eyes that we might see what you are doing in the world. Father, I pray that you would give us ears, that we would indeed hear your voice, that we would indeed be drawn to you, irresistibly drawn to you, and that we may walk in all your ways, following you, not only as our shepherd, but as our God. May we render right worship to you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people agree. Amen. When the Apostle John was writing this text, he didn't do it with chapters, and he didn't break it out into verses. The Apostle John was sitting down to record for us, for generations and generations of those after him, what Jesus had done, what he had said, and then he interprets what he had said and what he had done in a way that we can understand its truest and deepest meaning. Sometimes, 2,000 years later, it is hard for us to really enter into some of the cultural elements. Preston did a great job last week of helping us to think a little bit more like a Middle Easterner, yeah? Well, some of those skills are required again today. But as my seventh grade teacher, Mrs. Blackburn, used to say, you don't know where you're going if you can't fill in all the pronouns. You don't know where you're going if you can't fill in all the pronouns. I didn't like her at the time. She was ruthless. But she was a good English teacher. She taught me a lot. So we're going to begin where Mrs. Blackburn taught me to begin. We're going to begin by filling in our pronouns this morning. Turn with me, please, into John chapter 9, verse 40. Some of the Pharisees near Jesus heard these things. Remember, the background is that Jesus has miraculously healed a man who was born blind. And the Jewish authorities, the rulers and scribes and Pharisees, put him on trial and eventually kicked him out of the synagogue. They cut him off from Israel. Jesus seeks him out, finds him, explains in a conversation to him that he is the Messiah, that he's the one that God has sent. And the blind man responds in faith. This is a glorious chapter in 9. But Jesus is driving a metaphor through the miracle of chapter 9 and the discussion that follows. And the driving metaphor is essentially that blindness equals pride. That the man forsakes his pride because he knew his need for physical sight and it was given. But he received not only physical sight to his body, he was given spiritual sight in his soul. And the contrast to him is this group of Pharisees, this group of religious leaders and experts. See, the Pharisees would rather, instead of forsaking their pride, as they should, they embrace it. In fact, the New Testament lends as a chief biblical criticism that the Pharisees are consumed with pride, that they're consumed with self-righteousness. So as we understand the end of this discussion in chapter 9 in verses 40 and 41, understand that there's intense animosity here. Jesus is not having a friendly conversation with people who are genuinely interested. Jesus having an antagonistic conversation with those who have already sought to kill him. So when we read in verse 40 that some of the Pharisees near him heard the conversation that Jesus was having with the man formerly known as blind, he says to them, they cry out to Jesus, "Are we also blind? Are we also blind?" Everything that happens in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 10 hinges on their question. Jesus is going to talk to and test the Pharisees to see if they are indeed blind or if they can see as they claim. Listen, some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus replies back, "If you were blind, you'd have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." And then he jumps right into this testimony, this imagery of shepherd and sheep and door and gatekeeper and all of this. Strangers, thieves, robbers. And we're going to begin to explain and understand this section. But it's important that we remember that the driving force of the metaphor of blindness is pride. Jesus is testing their pride. We know that because we can see in verse 6 that this figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So as the Apostle John looks back on a conversation we're going to dissect in a minute, his conclusion is that the Pharisees are clueless. They don't get it. They don't understand what it is that Jesus is saying. So as we begin, I want to tell you that Jesus speaks in metaphors and parables to accomplish two purposes. This is always true. It's essential for you to understand. We see this in the way that John speaks of figure of speech. Jesus speaks differently than many teachers of his day. Jesus speaks authoritatively in a way that many respond to. Just a cursory look through the Gospels, and you'll see over and over and over again that Jesus speaks differently, that he teaches differently, and that often his communication is both confusing and exciting for many who listen, many who hear. But there are essentially two purposes for Jesus speaking the way he does, in the use of metaphors and in the use of parables. The first is revealing. Jesus is making himself known to his people, the lost sheep of Israel. Jesus is revealing the nature and character of God. Jesus is revealing his power, his prestige, his worthiness, his truthfulness. Jesus speaks in parables and metaphors that his people may know him and love him and understand him and his ways. But the second thing is also happening at the same time, and that is that he's concealing. For as much as he is revealing to his people, he is also concealing this same set of truth, this same set of wonderful news. He's hiding his purposes and his mission right before his enemies in plain sight, to their confusion, often to their dismay. That's why Jesus speaks the way he does. And chapter 10 is going to introduce us to a series of increasingly difficult theology. I do not want you to be afraid, brethren. I don't want you to be afraid at all. There's great fun, power, glory tucked away into these verses. In fact, the imagery that narrates the chapter as a whole is one of the most tender and powerful images the church has ever known. The intimacy and tenderness of us as lost sheep, and the mighty claim of a sovereign God that he is our shepherd. We'll go into that more later. But it's essential for us to understand that Jesus speaks the way he does to reveal and to conceal, and that the two are always happening at the same time and for the same reason. So with that structural background, let me give you one more piece, and then we're going to dig in and put this puzzle together. Essentially, the beginning of this chapter breaks down into three sections. There's three subgroups. We're not even going to deal with the third today because I won't have time. Hopefully today we're going to look at the first two. Verses 1 through 6 answer the question, what? What? The second section, verses 7 through 10, answer the question, why? Why? And then what we'll begin to get to next week is the third section, verses 11 through 18. And they answer the question, how? How? So once again, 1 through 6, answering the question what, 7 through 10, answering the question why, 11 through 18, answering the question how. Let's dig in. Truly, truly, I say to you, who's the you? The Pharisees, those who would claim to be able to see. In John 9:41. Thank you, Mrs. Blackburn. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Pharisees, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he's brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow. They will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. How many shepherds do I have in the room? No, none of you guys make your living by herding, caring for sheep. How many of you live in Israel or maybe kind of greater Mesopotamia? None? No hands? There's a cultural element to this that is foreign to us, and it's okay. It's okay for us to confess that freely. There's some elements to their daily life and interaction that is different than the society and culture we live in. That's not a problem. So here's the background. If you owned sheep in historic Israel, you would, along with many others in your village, gather them together overnight in one sheep pen. You would build and construct something with walls, something that is like a corral to protect them. You would even likely line the top of that with briars and thistles and things that would poke and keep away other animals like wolves. And then at the opening of the pen, you would overnight pay one hired hand to watch over and protect all of the sheep. And then in the morning, the different shepherds would come and they would be allowed into the pen by the gatekeeper, and they would begin to call out their sheep by name. See, we have a very industrialized vision of what it means to have cattle and sheep and oxen and bulls and stuff, right? We instantly, when we think shepherd, we think tons and tons, hundreds, maybe even thousands of sheep gathered together in one place. We wouldn't dream the shepherd would know each one of them by name or have named them himself, right? That's beyond our imagination. But in their day, it wasn't quite as many often, and that's what Jesus is playing off of. And the shepherds would individually name all sheep. So in the same way, I could say, all right, Bert, let's go. Bert, the sheep, would hear my voice, hear me calling his name, and he would begin to move away from all the other sheep and come towards me. And as I see his motion, I'd say, Bruce, your turn. Let's go. And I would call out individually by name all of my sheep, and I would lead them off to the pasture we're going to graze for that day, for that season. So when Jesus begins to talk about and illustrate using this image of their daily life, their daily culture, their daily understanding, he's going to begin to explain the kingdom of God to them and the economy of that kingdom using a metaphor that's right before their very eyes, something that they would see and know and understand clearly. So the confusion is not about shepherds. It's not about a hired gatekeeper. It's not about a pen or having lots of owners sharing their sheep in that pen. That wouldn't be a confusion to anyone Jesus is speaking to. It might be to us, because this isn't how we do sheep raising. But it wouldn't be to them. That's important for us to establish. So when he says, truly, truly, remember, he's saying amen and amen. I tell you the truth. This is trustworthy. He who does not enter the sheepfold, that place where they would gather at night, by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. There's two critiques. What he's saying is that these people who would come to the sheep pen with their own agenda, with their own purpose, Not the owners, not those who would love and care for the sheep, not the ones who belong to the sheep. They fall into two basic categories, thieves and robbers. Thieves and robbers. Thieves ultimately use stealth and deception. That's the background of the word that he chooses there. Stealth and deception. Versus the robbers are ones who use violence and intimidation. They use violence and they use intimidation. Why is that significant? Because there are still false shepherds attacking the church today. And they use deception, stealth, or they use violence and intimidation. There are still those who are seeking to rob and destroy what God builds. We'll get to that more in a minute. But as you begin to understand the introduction to this text, as Jesus is proclaiming this, he's saying that there are those who will try and attack the sheep. And they will do so at night, and they will do so as a thief or as a robber. Verse 2, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. This is a powerful image of ownership. It's a powerful image of ownership. The shepherd has the right to walk through the gate and enter into the pen and call out by name his own sheep. There is an intimacy there that we must recognize if we're to understand what Jesus is saying. He who enters by the door is the shepherd of those sheep. And to him, verse 3, the gatekeeper opens. The sheep, they hear his voice, and he calls out his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he's brought out all his own. Do you see the ownership language? When he brings out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him. Why? Why would the sheep follow that particular shepherd? Because they know him. They know his voice. They know who he is. They know that he takes care of them. They know that they belong to him. And so they follow him. Tremendous intimacy imaged here. I submit to you that the Pharisees are the strangers in verse 5 and that they're the thief and the robbers in verse 1. As Jesus is speaking out this metaphor, as he's unveiling what his teaching is designed to teach, he's accusing those who are in power of abuse. He's accusing those Pharisees of cunning, self-serving purposes. He's accusing them of not belonging. These are some heavy charges. Abuse, theft, force, violence, intimidation. If they can claim that they see, and yet, Jesus is saying, not only do you not see, you harm. You abuse your position and power. Not only are you not the shepherd that I have designed for these people, you destroy what I create. This is a heavy charge. Make no mistake. And it is a harsh warning for any who would step up to be an under-shepherd of the good shepherd. He who enters by the door, that's the shepherd of the sheep. And then in verse 3, we introduce this character, the gatekeeper. The gatekeeper's job is to open up the pen for the shepherd so that he can exercise his care of his sheep. I submit to you that God, the Eternal Father, is the gatekeeper. that if we are to understand the teaching that Jesus has for us, that he sees his Father as the decider, that he sees his Father as the one who assigns ownership. He's the gatekeeper. I want to submit to you that we can see that clearly in John chapter 6. We're going to look at three verses from John chapter 6 that I think illustrate this point for us. John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That's Jesus speaking. He's speaking about the Father's will in trusting him as shepherd over lost sheep in Israel. All that the Father gives me, they will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never forsake. I will never cast out. I will never remove. 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It's a statement of incredible sovereignty. And this is joyful news for us, folks. It means that there's no impediment between those that the Father draws to himself and your coming to him. He's sovereign over this. He's righteous in this. He's just in this. But he's merciful and tender in this as well. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. The resurrection will be the final statement of our union with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's the promise of Jesus' fidelity to us as his sheep. And he is our shepherd. John 6, verse 65. And he said, this is why I told you, again, Jesus speaking, that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. The eternal Father God is the gatekeeper. He is the one who assigns the sheep and guards them and protects them and authenticates the shepherd who would come to gather that flock. And then, of course, verses 2 and 4 show us that Jesus is the intimate and trustworthy shepherd. How many of you know your need for a trustworthy shepherd this morning? Cuddle up with that thought for a minute, just a minute. Consider the affection that he has for each individual sheep. He names them. He owns them. He draws them. He leads them. He feeds them. He cares for them. Consider the dependence that that sheep has on his shepherd. How much more are we dependent on God for all good things? How much more needy are we than the sheep? We who come with broken spiritual needs, broken physical needs, broken relational needs. See, this shepherd motif is why Christians have adored this chapter for centuries with all its vivid imagery. It is the tenderness of God extending down to those who are unworthy, like me, so undeserving, so limited and unable to fully express not only our understanding of our dependence, but of our worship. You have a shepherd who knows you and loves you and cares for you. Not just people like you, not one among many in a herd, but you. He knows your life. He knows your circumstances. He knows your fears. He knows your needs, and he makes provision. Let me express this concept in a totally different way. Let me do it by asking you a question. Where's the former blind man right now? He's what? He's there. What does verse 38 tell us about where the blind man is? He's still worshiping. He still laid prostrate before Jesus, intimately worshiping and exalting in his shepherd. That's what the Pharisees can't begin to understand in this moment. That as the former blind man lies down, there's no chapter break here. He's there on his face, worshiping Jesus, and there's no rebuke coming. Notice that. Every time in Scripture, somebody lies down before an apostle, the apostle tells him to get up as fast as possible. Peter in Cornelius' house, Cornelius falls down at Peter's feet, and Peter goes, no, get up. I am just a man like you. Or angels, there are times where people try and worship the angels in the Bible, and the angels rebuke instantly. No, get up. No. Not me, him, not me. And here Jesus is happily receiving. And the blind man's at his feet and he's teaching. No rebuke, no get up, no save it for the Father. No. He's worshiping Jesus as God. He's not just admiring Jesus. He's not just listening to Jesus. He's not investigating Jesus. He is worshiping Jesus as God, like we all should. See, this moment, like so many in John's gospel, it's beyond our imagination. See, these things, John later says at the end of his gospel, in John 20, verse 31, he says, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So what is the what of verses 1 through 6? The what is Jesus doing? He's gathering his flock. That's what he's doing. What is Jesus' mission on earth? It's to gather his flock. It's to gather together the lost sheep of Israel and institute himself as their shepherd. That's the what. And that's what the Pharisees are blind to. They don't see. That's what the Pharisees can't imagine. That Jesus is actually accomplishing his purpose in gathering his flock. See, the Apostle John desperately wants his reader to understand what Jesus is talking about in terms of his mission and his identity. It isn't just true of his earthly ministry. We make this mistake a lot as the church. It's not that Jesus gathered, past tense, his flock, past tense, and isn't doing anything right now. He is our high priest right now. He is continuing generation after generation after generation to gather in his flock. He's doing it right now. Did you know that? He's doing it right now as I speak and minister in his name. He is gathering together his people. And he's shepherding them. He's protecting them and caring for them and meeting their intimate and vulnerable needs. Jesus is still gathering his fold. That's his divine purpose. His purpose as God was to come and gather his people and to bring them together. He calls his people to himself, and he does so effectively. This is not a whiny, snivelly God who's begging and pleading and asking. This is the King of Glory who kicks down the hearts of men and takes over. He does it in my life. He does it in yours. Because we're his sheep. And because we're his sheep, we recognize his voice. We follow him. We recognize his voice. And we worship him. We're going to spend a lot more time next week looking at this metaphor of Jesus as the good shepherd. But for now, notice that Jesus doesn't herd the sheep with dogs. He doesn't hire a bunch of cowboys to jump on some horses or camels and ride around herding the sheep as we would expect on the plains of North America, right? He marches out in front, knowing that they are irresistibly drawn to him and that they will follow him. He doesn't need to herd them like cattle. Again, this is an expression of intimacy. He does not drive the sheep. He simply calls them each by name, and he walks out in front. And he knows that they will follow him because they trust him. He knows that their dependence is upon him. And just as Preston reminded us last week, he is even willing to leave the gathering of 99 at times to come and bring home the straggler, to bring home the lost. Perhaps that's you this morning. Maybe you feel lost or confused in life. Maybe you're exhausted and weary and trembling before a world that seems to be overtaking you. I urge you this morning to stop, to yield yourself to Christ, to surrender your striving and trust the ministry and authority of your shepherd, to give up your pride and embrace Christ as your shepherd and your God. Can you see the intimacy and the tenderness in this image? I hope so. This is how God wants you to understand the nature of his relationship to his people. How do I know? Because he goes on to explain himself in verses 7 through 10. He doesn't just establish the what to gather my flock, end of story. He begins to enter into the why. Why do you gather us together as your flock? Well, he gathers his flock that he can give us abundant life. That's the why. That's what he's driving at in this teaching. He's begging us to understand that he has abundant life for us and that he is inviting us to receive it. But first, there's a couple of things we have to clarify. As we move into verses 7 through 10, pay attention. Jesus again says to them, "Truly, truly, amen and amen, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." Now, that's a hilarious verse if you just read it out in isolation, right? I am the door. It makes me picture Jesus as the genie in Aladdin, where he just transforms his presence into a big 6-foot door, right? There's a time where it's okay for us to enter in and try and investigate this metaphor. All right, Jesus, you're the door. Well, what kind of door are you? Are you iron? Are you wood? What are we talking about here? Well, he's obviously not the genie in Aladdin. And his physical appearance isn't changed. He's speaking in a metaphor to try and help us understand his true identity and purpose. Because they're always linked. Your identity and your purpose are always linked. So too for him. So when he says, I'm the door, what he's saying is that they would gather the sheep together, maybe not in a full overnight sheephold, right? Maybe not in the fortress style with the thorns and the walls and stuff, but he would gather them in the middle of the day and pack them into a cliffside or a little hauled out area so that he would personally himself lay his body across the opening of that. And so he's the guardian of those sheep. He's their personal gatekeeper for that moment. And he guards them. And he's the one who decides when they're coming in for protection and shelter and when they're going out into pasture. So when he says, I'm the door, he's not just saying it in a metaphor that's impersonal. He's saying it in a metaphor that should be understood as deeply personal. He is the one there physically protecting the sheep, even when they rest, even when they're not active, even when they're not grazing. He is the door. This is one of the great I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. This follows in that sequence of thought. This is a statement of Jesus' divinity and of his personal tenderness. He is the one that grants exclusive access. There's only one way in and only one way out. And he is the guardian at that door. What does Jesus being the door do? It provides at least two things. The first is protection. Jesus is claiming a powerful protection that his sheep have under his authority. We see that in verse 9. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The second piece is not just that he protects them, but that he provides a pasture for the sheep. The pasture images three essential components. The first, rest. How many of you need rest this morning? Jesus is your rest. How many of you need activity? That's also what he provides. He provides divinely purposed activity. And the third is, of course, the provision of food and shelter and those other basic needs. So he provides rest, he provides activity, and he provides pasture. He meets their basic needs. The second thing we must understand is verse 8, all who came before me are thieves and robbers. Now these two categories are merged together. Jesus actually combines the thief and the robber from earlier in the chapter into one character. So it doesn't matter whether it's by stealth or deception or by force or intimidation. Their purpose is the same. And what is the purpose of the robber or the thief? It's to steal and kill and destroy. See, the method's irrelevant. Doesn't matter. Make no mistake, God has enemies. And they are cruel. They are vicious. They are relentless. They are consumed by hate and vitriol. God has enemies that seek to kill and steal and destroy his kingdom, his people, the sheep of his pasture. That's what he says in verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But that's not why he's come. He hasn't come as a tyrant. He hasn't come to abuse. He hasn't come to neglect. Quite the opposite. Friends, hear this. Jesus Christ says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. For as much as we might fear the enemies of God, they are not going to win. Jesus tells us to take heart because he has overcome them. And he does so in the most unique and powerful way imaginable. That's what's waiting for us next week, is to answer the question, how? How does he overcome his enemies? How does he gather his sheep together? Not just why, but how? How does Jesus Christ give abundant life to his people? What was the mechanism? How did it function? You get an answer to that next week. But make no mistake, friends. Jesus Christ has come to bring you abundant life. That word abundant means overflowing. Life that is so full, it spills out. But let me also warn you, this abundant life that he speaks of It has nothing to do with material goods. God is not interested in you getting more stuff. Make no mistake. He has come to free you to worship him like the blind man. He has come to free you from your sins and your sorrows and your tragedies and your circumstances. That's the overflowing, abundant nature of the life that he brings us this morning. That he is worthy. That he and he alone is the shepherd who cares for the sheep. There's no deceit in him. There's no trickery in him. There's no abuse in him. He loves his sheep to the point of death. Even death on a cross. That's why we're free to worship him. That's why we're free to come and lay our lives down, surrender our pride, and embrace our Lord. For he is King of kings. He's Lord of lords. And he is our God. Let's continue to worship him this morning in prayer and song. Let's pray. Jesus, we praise you this morning that you make yourself known to us. Lord, we do not deserve it. There's so much that might hinder us from believing a text like this, God. There's so much that can infiltrate or confuse or nag on us. God, I pray this morning that you would shine the light of your mercy into our hearts, that you would illuminate our minds, that we would see accurately who you are and what you are doing in and through us. But Father, we also pray this morning, as your sheep, that you would bring us rest, that you would lead us to still waters, that you would provide shade, that you would provide food, that you would provide shelter. Lord, we have nowhere else to turn. Everyone else is a thief or a robber. And so, God, we yield our lives to you this morning, and we ask, oh, Jesus, that you would shepherd us, that you would guide us, that you would enable and empower us to follow you all the days of our life. It's in Jesus' name that we all pray, and all God's people agree.